Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
If you're new here, my name's Britt. I serve as the lead pastor. And I want to start off by talking about one of the greatest rivalries in sports, in the sports world. Nothing reaches this intensity, I think, that between the New York Yankees and the Boston Red Sox. That rivalry goes back 100 years. Anybody Boston Red Sox fans here? How many Yankee fans? Okay, not many. We're on the other side of the coast. Doesn't matter. In case you're just completely uninformed, this rivalry has gone on for generations, and they don't just dislike each other's side. You could say that they hate each other. And I read up on this. It all started in 1919 when Babe Ruth was sold from the Boston organization to New York, and that fueled the phrase, Curse of the Bambino. If you've seen Sandlot, you know about the great Bambino. But over the decades, that rivalry has produced bench-clearing fights, fan brawls, and one of the most legendary outbreaks happened in 1976 during just a regular season game where there's a collision at home plate between Carlton Fisk and Lou Piniella. And I'm going to show you the clip.
In the opposite field with a base hit. Here comes the runner. Here comes the throw. And let's see. He holds on to it. Does he hold on to it? And they have a fight. And they go hell out of it. And the place is empty.
Keep watching, it's not over yet.
A couple of the Yankee ball players jumped on him. Rick Carlson and a couple of others came over to try to pull him off, but he went down and he is up now, holding his arm or something. Bill Lee is now going over to a couple of the Yankees.
And they're off again. Okay. I hope you didn't read lips there. This is when baseball gets interesting, by the way. You know, this rivalry doesn't just happen on the field. The fans have been just as fanatical about these games. There have been arrests and assaults and stabbings in these clashes. And that kind of rivalry can be really entertaining when it comes to sports. But our culture has increasingly taken on that mindset into everyday life. People don't just disagree anymore. They divide into opposing camps. And instead of seeing their belief opponents or values opponents as human beings, we increasingly put them in the enemy category. And, you know, that spills over into our nation. It can spill over into a community and certainly a church. And so last week we launched the study of the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And today we're going to see that the church in Corinth, among other things, had become obsessed with sides and personalities and tribes. And today we're going to see tragically that in a church, division grows when allegiance shifts from Jesus to tribes. When we put our tribes in front of Jesus, division will always grow. The city of Corinth in the first century was one of the most status-conscious, competitive, and socially fractured cities in the entire Roman world. And that's one of the central issues driving Paul's concern for the churches here. And what makes this letter so relevant to us today is this, that the greatest danger to the Corinthian church wasn't persecution from Corinth, it was discipleship by Corinth. Here's some of the major cultural dynamics in Corinth that seem to have shaped these divisions that Paul addresses. First of all, they were obsessed with status and ranking. Their public identity was tied to their patronage and their loyalty to a group. And they were deeply impressed by people who had, you know, oratory skills, your elegance, your verbal skills. It created followers for you. And then Corinth was also economically stratified. You had people at the top who lived in these luxurious villas and mansions living right next to workers in these cramped quarters. And they very much valued their freedom and their rights. No one could tell them how they should live. And the main thing was for them, is I can live how I want, even if it impacts you negatively. So it was kind of like rights for me, but not for thee. Everyone was in it for themselves. I don't wonder if that doesn't sound familiar to some of us today. And if you recall, last week we talked, Paul opens his letter with this reminder to the believers of who they are. He said, you are people called by God. You are recipients of God's incredible grace. And you are people who belong to Jesus. Now, today, what we're going to look at in verses 10 through 17, Paul gets right to this major issue that is threatening the church. Division. And it was a characteristic of their culture at the time. So if you're new to Sunridge, what we like to do here is first look at the passage in it separate and like to try and understand it in its context, that is, its culture, its history, the surrounding events, how the people who first read this letter would have interpreted what Paul wrote. And then at the end, we take a few moments to talk about how some of the things that we can take away from this. So let's look at the passage. We call this the overview, and we see that Paul begins with a plea for unity in verse 10. He starts to address the big problem among them with this appeal. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another and what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. This is really important, so let's break it down. First of all, Paul doesn't open up like a CEO here and just kind of bring the thunder. He says, I appeal to you. And that's relational language. Not I command you, but I'm pleading with you as people that I love and I care for. And that feel is reinforced when he calls them brothers and sisters. Actually a single word that is male in its general use, but it can be broadened in its use as well to talk about the entire family. And that's what Paul does here and what the translators of the Bible have done here. They've turned it into brothers and sisters to remind them of their relationship. So Paul says, red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in God's sight. So you're not opponents, Paul says, you're family. And the appeal Paul is making here isn't a personal agenda of his. Notice he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus. That's not just a religious phrase that's to be overused. It's a reminder to them of whose authority they're under, who they represent, whose reputation they affect. And whatever their differences, Paul says, I want to remind you that you share the same Lord. And when he tells them that they should all agree in what they say, he's not demanding uniformity or to be identical in their personalities. He's not saying there aren't even, he's not even saying there aren't disagreements among you. He's saying stop tearing each other apart over those things. There's something more important than your view on this or that. So their issue here isn't diversity, it's division. And Christian unity isn't sameness. It's shared allegiance to one relationship. When Paul says there should be no divisions among you, he's uses the Greek word schismata, from which we get the word schism. I almost said skibbity, but that was... wow, where did that come from, Brett? That's not in my notes, you guys. The Corinthian culture, they thrived on this rivalry and competition. How many of you have ever dislocated a joint? Raise your hand. Not many of us. Okay, super painful. You'd think, like, all my years playing football, as a fireman, whatever I did, the one joint that I dislocated was a pinky. And it hurt like crazy, you know? So, like, I fell, and my hand just happened to fall into a crack in the rock, and it dislocated, and then my pinky was only about this long. It had gone back here. Anyway, it was gross. I almost puked when I looked at it. And what Paul is saying here is that later he's going to talk about how the church is like a human body. And he's saying, don't let your joints get pulled out. Don't let your parts get pulled out of joint. It's a painful picture of what division is like. And then his last appeal is that they be perfectly united in mind and thought. So before Paul gets to any of the specifics, he's dealing with the heart of the people. And that phrase, perfectly united, in the original Greek, is used to describe repairing broken fishing nets, setting broken bones, or restoring something that is damaged. He's not asking for them to experience artificial peace. He wants those fractured relationships to be repaired by aligning their minds around Jesus. And Paul's vision here for the church isn't that everyone thinks alike, politically, economically, or even theologically. His vision is a church shaped by the mind of Christ. So why is Paul harping on this? What's the division in Corinth over? And in verses 11 through 12, we see that they were divided over personalities. Verse 11, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. So first, like, who are some of these people that Paul mentions? We know very little about Chloe, except that she was very likely a wealthy woman that lived in either Corinth or Ephesus. And her household here probably refers to her family members, her servants, and employees. And the fact that Paul mentions her here, it's an indication that she's well-known and respected in this church. And he says he heard of the division in Corinth from her household. And that shows that the division in Corinth had become visible. It's public. The church was becoming known for its fighting and its factions. So the rumor on the street, evidently all over the street, was that there were these tribal camps forming among the believers over personalities of different teachers. Some said, I follow Paul. We know who he is. He was the founder of the Corinthian church, an intellectual. And the people rallying around him probably loved his theology. They loved his authority. They loved his directness. And they could have been saying, since Paul founded this church, we're the OGs of Corinth. Then there's Apollos. And in Acts 18, he's described as a highly educated, very eloquent, very powerful communicator. And he was probably more eloquent and polished than the Apostle Paul. Paul's followers probably liked Paul because he was deep, and others liked Apollos because he was dynamic. Then who is Cephas? Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, the Apostle. So people probably aligned with him because he was one of the original 12 disciples. He personally walked with Jesus. He represented Jewish Christianity more strongly. And scholars believe that this group followed Peter because he was the real apostle. Remember, Paul came in later after the resurrection. So Peter was the one that Jesus personally trained. Last, there were those who said, I follow Christ. Now, if they meant it truly, good for them. But implied here is that's not what they were saying. They were spiritually arrogant and self-righteous. They were saying, we don't need teachers. Just Jesus and me became a prideful division in that church. So what's going on? The problem wasn't that they were learning from different leaders or appreciating or preferring different styles or different personalities. The problem was that they attached their identity to these personalities instead of Christ. And in doing so, they were reflecting the culture around them. People in Corinth commonly attached themselves to philosophers, political leaders, wealthy patrons, rhetorical speakers, and they identified by their tribe. And so, too, were the believers in the churches. You see, the problem in Corinth wasn't that Christians were abandoning their faith. It was the way they held their faith was divisive. Ironically, think about this, it was their faith that was ripping their relationships apart in their church. And then in verses 13 through 16, Paul says, you're missing the point. Paul asks, verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? What a great diagnostic, those three questions. First, he asks, is this what Jesus taught us? Is Christ divided? Did Jesus say, I only came for this kind of Christian? While they were making their point, Paul says, you're missing the point. And then Paul emphasizes how ridiculous it is for Christians to identify by some personality. Even uses himself as an example. He says, am I the one who was crucified for you? Am I the one you were baptized under and gave your commitment to follow? He even uses a little sarcasm in verse 14. He says, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. In other words, Paul's saying, thank God that many of you not many of you were baptized by me. Otherwise, this problem would be even worse because you'd be attaching to me. And I picture him writing fast and furious because in verses 14 and 15, they're already written down on the scroll when he remembers there might have been one more possibly that he baptized in verse 16. He says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know. I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Remember, he's not typing on a computer. He can't highlight. He can't delete or edit. And I love that this is here in Scripture for all time. It reveals how passionate he is about this. Paul is reminding them that it was Christ alone who was crucified for them, and therefore Jesus alone deserves their allegiance. And the Corinthians were not divided because they loved Jesus too much. They were dividing because they were importing the tribalism of their culture into the church. And Paul's answer to that is very simple. Christ was crucified for all of you. So stop building your identities around these lesser things. The cross is bigger than all of your preferences. And then last, in verse 17, Paul puts the icing on the cake, and he's centering on the gospel here. He writes, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, Paul is not minimizing baptism here. He's clarifying priority. Baptism is a ritual that symbolizes our identification with Christ. In the New Testament, and it should carry on still today, when someone identified with Christ, when they became a Christian, as we would say it today, when they decided, I'm going to follow Jesus, they identified that fact by going through the ritual of baptism. And it means the same thing today. I was buried in the likeness of his death. My old life died, and I'm raised by Christ to walk in newness of life. And it was very common for the majority of Christians to be baptized in that time. And I think that we've lost the appreciation for that ritual. You know, I know many, many Christians that you've been a Christian for many years and you have not followed your Lord in water baptism. I I'm just going to be honest. It's unfiltered. I don't understand that. You know, this is something that early Christians did, and that tradition carries on today. So if you are an unbaptized believer, that's not going to make you a better Christian, but it's going to be a public profession of your faith, and it's a step of obedience in our faith as well. Evidently, in this time, some believers were getting confused about who and what they're identifying with, possibly with the person that baptized them. Somehow they attached to that group more strongly, and Paul's reminding all of them, especially those who are dividing over him and his teaching, that the power shouldn't be in a personality, but in the gospel. So Paul refuses to build his own brand. And his life and teaching, he says, are entirely focused on the gospel. And note here, I think this is important, because the fact that Paul is doing this, that he's writing to the church about this unhealthy division and identity and reminding them of the centrality of the gospel and confronting their divisiveness, this is very likely going to reduce his following, because people are going to get upset with him. And that was probably hard for him. But yet he leans into his calling to call them back to allegiance to Jesus over everything else. And that is far as we're going to go today in Paul's letter. And some of you might be asking, you know, Britt, what does this have to do with us today? I mean, this is 2,000 years ago. What could division in churches then in the first century in what is now modern Greece have to do with us? And others of you are going, I get it. So let's close by talking about at least three things that I think we can learn from this. The Corinthians were divided because they were being shaped by the wrong values. And I think most of us can see that that remains a danger to all of us today. So here's three takeaways to think about. Number one, we must guard against division in the church. That's like so obvious, isn't it? Have you ever had someone you love be involved in an activity that was harmful or had the potential to harm them, but you had no tangible power to stop them from engaging in it or associating with that harmful activity or even group? And all you could do was express your concern for them and warn them the best you can, and then hope and pray they listen to you. That's the situation Paul is faced with. He can't make them do anything. He can only make a heartfelt appeal, as we saw in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Can you hear the compassion and even the hurt in Paul's words here? He pulls out all the stops by referencing their spiritual family relationship. They're my brothers and sisters. And he's warning them, like a shepherd would his flock, you are being influenced by things that are antithetical to the truth, and they're ripping you apart. Honestly, we're not that different today. Think of the influences that threaten the unity of the church today. Obvious is political tribalism. You know that this has been on my heart for some time, and many Christians today are being influenced by forces that cause us to see ourselves and other Christians through a political lens rather than the spiritual family lens of being brothers and sisters in Christ. And before long, that political identity becomes more important than the actual teachings of Jesus. So much so that we feel a need to give allegiance to a party or to a person over the clear example of Christ. Secondly, obvious again, social media outrage. We know that algorithms, we've talked about this, reward anger, mockery, fear, anxiety, because those emotions keep us engaged in their content. And many, many Christians today are being discipled more by TikTok clips and YouTube personalities and cable news than the actual teachings of Jesus. Then there are all the secondary issues. There are important convictions that believers must adhere to, but we have to be on our guard against the human tendency to make secondary things central things. Christians today are dividing over worship styles, the validity of gifted women teachers, economic ideologies. In the past, it was COVID masks and vaccines and still other medical science matters that can divide us. And of course, there's always the social issues. And so the moment these secondary things become central things, we can be sure division will follow. I think it's significant that Jesus openly prayed for unity among his disciples. In John 17:20, he said, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message," which is us, right? "That all of them may be" what? Yeah, this is the participation part. One. Yeah, thank you. "Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." That's the comparison. "And may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now, Jesus didn't teach that nothing matters but love and unity. He criticized a lot of things in his generation. But this is a powerful prayer that John recorded. And Jesus taught the truth without apology. But he also prays that his people should remain in unity with one another. In other words, we're sure to have our differences, but we should do everything in our power to avoid division. He also indicates in this prayer that the unity of his people will be one of the greatest witnesses of the Christian faith, so that the world may believe, which means that division doesn't just hurt the church internally, it distorts our witness externally. And one sure sign of this division is the inability to talk about our differences. That's an indication our priorities are out of order. Why does it make us so mad when someone disagrees with us? Another sign of division is an unwillingness to expose our positions to the light of Jesus' teaching. We won't even enter into the conversation to examine it. So let's be people that stay on guard and alert to the things that unnecessarily divide us, and be open, when appropriate, to allow Scripture to correct us. Now, the next takeaway kind of makes this same point, but with a different emphasis. Number two, mature disciples refuse to build identity around personalities. When someone puts a person or a political party up on a pedestal, the danger is that they stop choosing the Jesus way, and then they bend and twist rather than vetting the facts or the truth. It's like my person said it or my group said it, so it must be true. And that is in front of us more than the teachings of Jesus. I've often wondered, where would Christians fall today if we could remove the personality? If we could remove the R or the D in front of their name, if we could remove the denomination that they're attached to, or the category, whether they're liberal and conservative, and we just evaluated what they were saying on the basis of Jesus' teaching, I wonder where we would fall. Paul points out to the Corinthians how divided they were over personalities. Verse 11, he says, "There's quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, yet another, still, I follow Christ." And as we pointed out, they weren't just saying, "Man, I really like Paul's teaching, I like his style. Apollos, you know, for me is so easy to follow when he teaches, or Cephas makes the Bible come alive to me." No, when Paul was saying, "I follow a certain personality," they're saying, "This is my team. I'm a Paul disciple. I'm an Apollos disciple. We alone are the spiritual ones. We alone have the truth. We have the true Christianity." And its logical conclusion follows, everybody else isn't just wrong, they're my enemy. And here's what's important to think about. There seems to be nothing flawed, heretical, or divisive about their teachings. Peter, Paul, Apollos. There's no indication that they were trying to create a following. In fact, Paul says, I thank God I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one of you can say you were baptized in my name. In other words, I hate this division among you, but it could have been way worse. And that means division. The division came likely from their unhealthy attachment to one person or a group, and that revealed a lack of maturity on their part. Conflict inevitably comes. People have different tastes. We have different expectations. Somebody once told me, you know, churches are like ice cream. Some people like vanilla, some people like chocolate. But someone who is mature in their faith doesn't let their allegiance to a person or a style or a certain leader become the most important thing to them. And some of you might ask, like, why is this so near and dear to your heart, Brett? And I'll tell you, I'm going to have a honest moment with this church. I was here for both of the splits in our history. Some of you haven't been at Sunridge that long, but this church had two major splits in its history. In 2005, the first was just 2 years after moving into this building. We had a split that started on staff, spilled over into the elder board, and literally it reached just like this passage in 1 Corinthians. It was a split over teaching styles. Then in 2012, Sunridge had a young, charismatic pastor who had some ethical and leadership issues. And when the board began to deal with those issues compassionately and biblically, he refused their recommendations and he quit. And some people, in both cases, they lined up behind personalities, not seeking the truth of what was actually going on. And by the way, if the board at Sunridge ever lets someone go, including me, and you don't understand why, you should trust the board's decision. Why? Why should you trust them? Because they are the highest human authority at this church. They have been placed in that position by you. And what motive would they ever have to just, like, destroy the church? But that's a narrative that starts in church splits. Those guys are trying to ruin the church. And so I'm just telling you, if I go right rudder, and it's possible, I might get let go after this sermon. I don't know. I'm like, I'm preaching today. You can trust the board. That's what I'm telling you. So 1 Corinthians, it's very relevant to our modern day setting. Some of you have had similar experiences in your churches that you've been a part of, and some of you here at Sunridge have been here for both the splits. God bless you for sticking around. If you've been through it, you know how confusing it can be and how painful it can be. And honestly, it doesn't just happen in churches. It happens in marriages and families and workplaces, friendships, politics, and online every day. And division, no matter the environment, it usually has its origins in immaturity and pride, unwarranted suspicion and self-interest. Somewhere in the picture is someone trying to get their way or allowing or amplifying other people's suspicion so that they can get their way. And what did Jesus say a disciple should do in the event of a conflict, a breakdown of a relationship, or a misunderstanding? In his prayer, he said, keep your unity. He said things like, in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And then later in that chapter, in verse 23, he said, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. In other words, instead of just fighting over the issue, fight for the relationship. He said in Mark 10:43, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, must be your servant. These are indications of maturity in our lives. See, the world and our own flesh will tempt us to divide. It makes us say, get on my team. We're the spiritual ones. We're the moral ones. We're the right ones. So get on the hate bandwagon with us. That's what the world and our flesh calls us to.
But number three, the cross calls us toward humility and reconciliation. Paul brings the Corinthians back to the central matter in Christian faith, the cross. Verse 17 again, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." He said, get your eyes off of these things and back on Jesus. And in verse 10, he said, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." The problem of division in almost every human relationship comes back to pride. In his classic, The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer gives an illustration of how division among Christians can be avoided. I think this is great. He writes, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? Christian unity isn't achieved by everyone agreeing on everything. It comes from people being focused on Christ. And we should all take our tune from Jesus. The world teaches us to sort people into camps. I'm a Red Sox fan. I'm a Yankee fan. Pick your side. Defend your tribe. Attack the other team. But the cross calls us to something different. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And while they're coming up, there's a beautiful picture that goes with Sunridge, with all of our warts and flaws. After the first split, I was so uncomfortable. It was like people that loved each other, that worked side by side, were just hated each other. And I don't know, just God kept tugging on my heart, and I thought, this is not right. And I got to a place where I said, you know, I'm going to go and own everything I possibly can to the people that left our church over this. And I'm going to do it. I knew it was time because I didn't care if they owned it. You know how sometimes you go into like a, I'm sorry, and you're just waiting for their I'm sorry to come back, like being married. And and then when it doesn't come back, you get mad, and then you're not sorry anymore. Well, I didn't care. I hated it. So I started having conversations one at a time with people. I started with the people that were closest to me. They'd left the church, another church was started in town, people scattered all over the place, and it took about a year to just have these conversations, and I wasn't thinking like it's going to turn into something. I just thought, I'm going to square myself away. And as I went through that process, our lead pastor left, and I ended up leading a one-year interim here while I was still on the fire engine. And so I was a pastor, you know, for a year, and I thought, I just went to the board and I said, what if we like reconciled with that church? And so just that, everyone was, yes. So we had board conversations. Those private conversations turned into like, and then at the end of that story, our two churches, the many relationships that might have not been there anymore, we were reconciled. Not with everybody, not everybody was like on the same page, but 99% were. So that on a Sunday, I went and I talked to that other church that had started in town. And on another Sunday, Rob Foster, one of our former staff members, came and taught here. And it was such a beautiful picture of how if we drop all the nonsense, not that there's not tension and different belief, there, you know, it's two different churches. I still believe we'd be better together, but that's in God's hands. And it's like, and now there's no drama between us. We bless them, they bless us. It's like, it's unbelievable. That does not happen, you guys. I'm just so grateful that we're able to do that. And so as we take communion today, and we are going to take communion, if you didn't get your little communion kit, raise your hand and ushers will bring you one. Later in this letter, Paul talks about the love feast. And it's kind of like the early first century start of communion. And the church would get together and they would share a meal. Now we share a little cracker and some juice. But they would have a big potluck. And they were so divided that even that was a disaster. They forgot why they were doing it. And so rich people would bring their food, and then they would eat it all before the poor people got there. And it was just like a wreck. And like, they just forgot what was important. So the reason why I bring that up is because as we take communion together, I want to just remind us that we're doing this as the body of Christ. Jesus said the bread broken was broken for you, not just some individual, not the person that had that theology or that theology or voted this way in the first century or not. It's like, it was all of you. And then when he shared the wine, he said, my blood was shed for you. That was everybody in the room, and they were so different. So today, as we take communion today together, I want you to just think in your mind, not only you're grateful for Christ's sacrifice, but that we do this together as God's people. People have experienced God's grace together. Jesus' body broken for you. And Jesus' blood shed for you, every one of us. God, thank you for the cross, the central symbol of our faith, and this letter that's been preserved over the centuries, where Paul's reminding us that we're brothers and sisters in Christ above anything else. And may we as your people never allow lesser allegiances to divide what Christ has made one. In your name we pray, amen. Let's stand and worship together as a church in gratefulness. Thank you.
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.